again, this will be our last session for this episode of Convention 2016. And Brother Rick is going to speak to us about parable lessons, number two, parable lessons. Brother Rick.
Thank you, brethren. And brethren, we've been truly blessed by this weekend, all of the facets. And every part contributes, doesn't it? Whether it's the studies, the fellowship, panel discussions, testimonies, the hymns, the prayers, it all comports to just one blessing from the Lord. The title, Parable Lessons Number 2, it's usually you think a number 1 would have been given here, but it wasn't. It was given at Hope Muncie. And this will probably be something that continues at times, and we just number them for the convenience sake if anyone ever wants to go forwards or backwards and maybe pick up a little bit more, add to. There is a handout. If anyone needs a handout, you could raise your hand. All right, looks like we got the field covered. The handout you'll see consists of 60 suggested parables in a chronological order that is suggested by this list. And these are all parables that Jesus gave. And the parables are debatable. Reasonable minds might disagree on whether or not this one or that one may indeed be a parable or a lesson. But to our minds, these all are applicable as parables. And the order in which they're suggested here, you won't find just a list like this off the internet. You can find internet lists. You can find them in books. You can find it in McClintock's and Strong's under parables. We looked at all of those. But what you don't find in trying to put it in a chronological order is you don't find anyone who has the understanding of present truth to put them in order. And that's where the difference come in, where any one of you, brethren, could have done this, and you would have been ahead of the scholars. Because you would realize that certain truth concepts that Jesus was intending to give to those who were spiritually minded, especially living at this end of the age, would be able to recognize instantly that if the certain parables weren't in the sequence that they're listed, would actually come across scrambled in the present truth understanding. So, an easier way of saying that is, if I'm on time in the next remaining portion of our hour, I'd like us to look at four sequence of parables on our list that we believe Jesus gave in a specific arrangement because of a deeper present truth concepts understanding. And I think it'll become more apparent. There's a few of these parables that you will see an asterisk behind, and let's just to help explain the handout. Down at the bottom under the asterisk, you see it denotes a repeat. There's literally very few, I think like four. And we marked them because they were unusual in that they were, Jesus gave these parables possibly twice in two different settings that were removed from one another in different gospels. So instead of bunching them together like most chronological lists of parables that we see where they bunched them together from like Matthew and Luke, I could see from the context of one of those gospels, it just didn't fit at that point of his ministry, and it had to be in another setting. So we felt that either he gave it twice, which would not be unusual, or the gospel writers just remembered it at a different point in time. But I kind of seriously think Jesus might have given him two different times in two different settings to accomplish similar reasons. That being said, actually, there's precious few. Now, you notice that in John's Gospel, the fourth column, we have only four parables given out of the book of John. And that's probably because the three synoptic Gospels, as they call it, or the Gospels that that record the very similar experiences, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they contain so many of the parables that it's theorized that when John wrote his gospel, which came later, he wanted to fill in things that the previous writers hadn't elaborated on. So he says to himself, if I may so inject for the Apostle John, they've recorded this. I want to tell you things that they didn't cover. But there were these four parables that John did relate. Now, and that being said, it's a simple observation is you and I know from our studies, the Gospel of John, by the time you hit the 12th chapter of John, where are we in Jesus' earthly ministry? We're down to the last week. You hit the 12th chapter at the last week. So, John was focusing on a different aspect, yet all four Gospels, of course, are important to us. Now, one of the things also as a preliminary to try to lead into this, a little overlap from the first lesson we had given another time. The parable, the Greek word parable means to set side by side. In other words, it means to compare. So it's a story that's given to compare something that the natural mind can grasp, but it's intended to teach a deep spiritual lesson. And parables are different in themselves, and sometimes they contain several goals. Or in other words, a parable can teach a moral lesson, it can be instructional, it can impart truth, it can be dispensational, and it can also be prophetic. And in fact, we have one time parable. It's found in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. It's a time parable where periods of time are mentioned, and you'll see that if you haven't looked at it in the past, 4 years end up being mentioned. And if you put it together, you've got 6 months of John the Baptist's ministry preceding Jesus and the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry for a total of 4 years that Israel at the first advent was having the opportunity to bear fruit, and they didn't. The tree was cut down. So when you look at that, that's the one parable that we've got time involved, which is of interest that Jesus gave. Okay. Parables are not types and antitypes. 1 Corinthians 12, 6 and 11, you know that teaches us about types and antitypes. Colossians 2:17 tells us types are like shadows of things to come. The antitypes, the reality. Parables are different than that. A type and an antitype, they're much more defined than a parable. The scriptures have allegories. Galatians, the 4th chapter, we have in verses 22 through 31, Paul tells us, I'm telling you an allegory about Abraham and two of his wives and their children. And that's an allegory. That's not a parable. It's a little bit different, even though it seems very similar. It's not quite the same. There are other parables. There's parables in the Old Testament. Job gives a parable, and there are others. And yet we're focused here on Jesus' parable. Now, the word metaphor is interesting because a metaphor is something symbolic that's very similar. So I'll give you an example. In the parable of the sower, we're told that the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. That's a metaphor. The seed is metaphorically representing the word of God. But the parable of the sower and what happens with that seed, that story of what happens to the metaphorical seed, the word of God, that then becomes the parable. See, it's one thing that does tell us metaphorically that the seed's the word of God, but the parable of the sower tells us what happens with the word of God in these four different conditions. So, okay, that's a distinction there. Now, whenever we study, we're blessed by being able to look for present truth concepts. So, for example, in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and let's turn there for a moment, Matthew 13. In verse 9, after giving the parable of the sower, Jesus concludes it by saying, "Who hath ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it's not given. For whosoever hath to him shall be given, and to And he who shall have more, and he shall have more abundance. But whomsoever hath not, from him will even be taken that which he hath. Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Skip down to verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should save them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So we say, whoa, let's wait a minute. If this life is the only time that there's a chance for salvation, an opportunity to live, why would Jesus speak in parables and on purpose so that the majority wouldn't be converted and saved? Doesn't make sense. If you believe in a burning hellfire, if this is one and done and it's over for all eternity, what kind of a God, what kind of a teacher is Jesus to put it in a confounding, mysterious way so the majority wouldn't hear it and understand and be saved? It only makes sense when we have the truth concept of the two salvations. And the heavenly salvation, which is open now, is for a limited few. It is a mystery to the rest of the world. It's only those with the right heart condition, the ears that are willing to humbly submit themselves to the Lord's teaching and Jesus' direction and how to become a disciple as his and run this race for the high calling. They're the ones that are given the understanding now. But it doesn't mean the world won't have an opportunity for salvation in the future, but it won't be to the heavenly calling. It'll be to the earthly opportunities. And so, without the thought of two salvations, what Jesus is saying here sounds awfully mean. You're blessed, too bad for the majority. But because of the truth understanding, it all becomes very clear what the point of the plan is. The call of the gospel age is an invitation to those who are willing to be Christ's disciples, to sacrifice their earthly hope in the future. But there is an opportunity of salvation for the world of mankind during that messianic age. Now, with that being said, there, we want to emphasize on the handout a little simple point. Number 18, this parable of the sower we just talked about. You'll see that it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in Matthew's account, we get a very interesting explanation by Jesus of the parable. Actually, all three accounts give an explanation. But the one in particular aspect we're going to focus on is in Matthew 13, verse 19, as Jesus explains it, he says, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth it away." So here, the seed that's sown, Jesus says, this is the word of the kingdom. But Mark and Luke both refer to the seed as representing the word of God. So we say to ourselves, well, what's the difference? Well, there is a fine difference here. When you say it's the word of God, that's very general. You could define it. You could say, well, it's the gospel message and all, and that would be true. But when Jesus is saying it the way Mark records it, that it's the kingdom, the seed is the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, this is telling us it's an invitation to come and to discipleship, as it were, to run the race for the prize of the heavenly calling, to become part of the spiritual kingdom class, which was the opportunity open. The earthly kingdom class isn't open at that time. It's not open until a future age. So at the beginning of the gospel age, Jesus is looking for the disciples. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, in both these cases, the way Jesus is applying it, is referring to the invitation to become his disciple in the high calling. So just make that simple observation that with this handout, it becomes a tool that if you were studying one of the gospels, this will easily allow you to find out whether or not it's in one of the other accounts, and thereby you can read the other accounts and read them together and see how it would flow. Now let's delve into this from another perspective. This parable of the sower, number 18 on our list, we believe is the first of 8 parables. Quite often it's said 7, but I believe it's 8 parables. We'll talk about that. So number 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, right down to the householder, we believe those were given sequentially by Jesus. And when you look over at the 3 columns, you'll see only Matthew has all of them in a row. Only Matthew has them all in a row. Now this is very interesting, because brethren have put forth, I think there's sound reasoning on it, that the sower parable, the beginning of these 8, would represent in Revelation, the first stage of the church, Ephesus. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have our 7 stages of the church, which depict the gospel age, and they are sequential in order. So the first parable here would represent the first stage of the church. The second parable, the wheat and the tares, would represent the second stage of the church. Again, the sowing. You still had the men on the scene before they fell asleep, which represents the apostles who are still on the scene in the second stage. And then you go into the third and the fourth parables, and what we see is the mustard seed grows up, showing that the nominal church starts taking hold. And then by the fourth parable, you've got the woman, the Jezebel type of woman, interjecting leaven, showing false doctrine coming in, and the way the papacy did. So when you're reading in Revelation, by the time you're reading the third and the fourth messages to the third and fourth stages of the church, it's following right along with the corruption of the Antichrist systems of papacy, and then eventually Protestantism, the daughter systems developing. But when you get to the seventh parable, if there's any question, when you get to the seventh parable here in our list, that's number 24, you see it's the dragnet parable. So in Matthew, it's number 24, the dragnet, and in Matthew 13 and in verse 48, I'm sorry, let's look at 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels and cast the bad away. So it shall be at the end of the age, the angels or messengers shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So just stopping here, when you get to the seventh, we see we're at the harvest. That's just a simple point. You're at the harvest. You're at the time of the seventh stage of the church, the Laodicean stage. There's the sifting going forth upon our Lord's return. He sends forth his messengers with the harvest message, the sickle of truth, and they do a separating. Well, here it's a dragnet that's been drug ashore. They're separating the fish from the good and the bad. The separation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable was the second parable. It talked about the sowing, but it ends in the interpretation with the separation during the harvest period, way down at the end, after you've let your crop grow throughout the gospel age, which would be a similar harvest and time period. But here, with the dragnet, it really gives it the emphasis, being the last one, telling us it's the end of the age. That's our number 7. So we think there's legitimacy to put that all together, that these first 7 out of a series of 8 represent or coordinate, as it were, with the 7 stages to the 7 messages or 7 stages to the churches. Now, here's a little additional confirm that I like, that I think helps in this. When you look back to Matthew 13:9, after the giving of that first parable, Jesus said, "Who hath ears, let him hear." Who hath ears, let him hear. Now, in Matthew 13, also, let's take a look over at let me get the right verse for you. Yep, it's 42. Matthew 13:42. "And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So at the end of his interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus repeats this expression, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, to the 7 stages of the churches, what is said after all 7 messages are given to the churches that sounds like this? Hear what the Thank you. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. So again, it's talking about pay spiritual attention to what's being said. Don't look for the surface. Look beyond the surface. Look for the deeper spiritual message. After each of those seven stages, it says that. And here, it's said twice in this setting. I think there's a little bit of a clue. But there's a difference. Why in Revelation would you say what the Spirit says to the churches, where here it leaves that out? And there might be a simple answer. Here, Jesus is saying it himself because he was present there in the flesh in his earthly. So he's saying it. But in Revelation, he is not there. He sends his messengers, his seven messengers, to speak for him. His messengers are those seven spirits who are given his message that he gave them to give to the church. So he says, listen to what the Spirit, or listen to what the messenger is saying. So that's just food for thought on that. But with the present truth concept and understanding that those seven churches are in Revelation aren't the literal churches of Asia Minor, but they're successive periods of time in the development of the Gospel Age church, we now can look at these seven parables and see a common linkage in that way. So we have that understanding because we have that truth concept of understanding Revelation. Now, with the eighth parable that what we feel connects, in Matthew 13, after the end of the dragnet parable, or the seventh, in verse 51, Jesus says to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they say unto him, "Yea, Lord." That's pretty ambitious. But we love him. But I'm going to say there's something interesting. Because by the time you get to the seventh stage of the church, the time you and I are living, who is best understood, who is best enabled to understand these things but you and I living at the time when our Lord's returned and given forth the harvest message of understanding of present truth? We look back at all these parables, and we've been blessed to be able to say, "Yea, Lord, we understand, thank you." Because we can look back over the fulfillment of the Gospel Age history. We've got all the messages of the churches that we can understand. And now when we look at these parables, we see the connecting link. But at the beginning of the age, bless their hearts, they weren't even spirit begotten yet. They said, "Yea, Lord, we understand." So in other words, I think what they're saying is, we understand that you mean something deeper than just the story. And we look forward to understanding more. But we've been blessed to be able to look back after the seventh. But now the eighth is in verse 52. "Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence." So I believe this eighth is a parable. And I think what it's saying is, first and foremost, in one hand, I think it's Jesus saying he's bringing forth things from the Old Testament. The prophets had prophesied these things, and they didn't understand them. And he's bringing forth the new things. That is the present truth of the first advent of the gospel message. And he's saying this is a lesson that he provides. But I also think there's another aspect in which Brother Russell was also this wise and faithful servant who was given the meat in due season to distribute to the other householders brought out in Matthew 24. He too was this faithful servant, and he was bringing forth old truths that had been true all along throughout from the first advent onward, but also brought out present truth that would be only applicable to the harvest time period, such as our Lord's present. You couldn't teach the Lord's present before he returned, so there was things new and old coupled in there. But each one of these parables, of these seven, they all talk about the kingdom of heaven. So we're keeping that in mind, the kingdom of heaven. These are all invitations to talk, inviting us to think about the development, what should be the development of the bride of Christ. And that's the key. If you didn't have these in order, if you had the dragnet parable first and the sower the seventh, it wouldn't jive. We'd miss this whole, we wouldn't see this. It wouldn't lend itself to our understanding. There's a certain sequence of unfolding that we think Jesus intentionally gave, knowing that those of us living down here at the end of the age would be blessed to be able to look back and see that sequence. It doesn't teach us anything we don't know from the divine plan. It corroborates it. It's another gem to say, yes, this is right. I know we all like to say, I think we all say, Lord, increase our faith. That's a prayer we pray. Lord, increase our faith. We never say, Lord, I've got enough faith. We always say, Lord, increase our faith. And so often, it's just little confirming gems, not new doctrines. We don't expect new doctrines. We've been given the doctrines. However, confirmations of what we've understood is correct. And I especially always feel it's a joy when Jesus is showing it, when Jesus is sharing it, that the Heavenly Father had given him the words to share with us at this late date, because now he's returned. And he loves to see us, his younger brethren, rejoice with him in these understandings. Okay. Let's look at our next sequence. That is going to be on our list, numbers 41, 42, 43, 44, and 45. Starts with the lost sheep and continues down to the rich man of Lazarus. These are all found in Luke chapter 15 and Luke chapter 16. So we'll turn there. Now, I have to apologize, because my preferred method is to go into detail in each one of these parables, but that's not today's accomplishment. It would be impossible. So I'm relying on you to know much of what these parables contain, or that it stirs up your mind along these lines to consider it. But I do think you're familiar with them all, and we're blessed to have these understandings. So just picking up here. In Luke 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So here's his audience. It's a mixed audience. He's got his critics with the hypocritical religious leaders, and then he's got those who are repentant, sinners who are admitting that they weren't able to keep up to the law the way the scribes and Pharisees had laid it on them, but they're humbly repenting. And so they're all listening to him. So in verse 3 it says, and he spake this parable unto them, saying. So this is the beginning of a series of five parables that conclude at the end of the 16th chapter. So the first parable with the lost sheep is very simple, in the sense that there were 99 sheep that were good. One sheep was lost, and the shepherd left the 99 to go find the one. Simple lesson, straightforward. It's showing that the shepherd's concerned about one lost sheep rather than the 99 that are okay. What's the lesson? These in his audience, it's these publicans and sinners who were lost. And the Pharisees were supposedly all right. But Jesus was trying to say, if you got the right heart condition, you're going to be as concerned about the one lost as the 99 that are okay. Simple moral lesson. He gets into the second one. Second parable is the woman and the lost coin, verses 8 through 10. Here again, one coin's lost, the other nine are all right. But she scours the house looking for the one that's lost. Again, a simple lesson. The Pharisees thought they were all right. The Lord's saying, okay, if you're all right, you're safe. But even if there's one lost, one publican and sinner, the woman is going to search for that. In other words, there's an interest in that. And in both cases, what happens? There's joy and rejoicing when the one is found, whether it's the sheep or the coin. There's a rejoicing. And Jesus puts a beautiful emphasis on it. Verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than of 99 just persons which need no repentance. And he says in verse 10, it's likewise the same in the presence of the angels rejoicing over one sinner that repented. Jesus starts out. He's setting the stage. He's working the audience in the best sense of the word, hoping that there would be those of a tender heart listening to him. And he's teaching the moral lessons first. So then he gets to the third parable. The third parable is the prodigal son. The younger son goes out, wastes his father's living with harlots and Gentiles and wasting it. He wakes up. He wants to repent. He returns back to the Father. The Father's rejoicing, but the elder brother, who had always done right, is critical. He's angry that this one gets to be rejoiced over by the Father. And the Father says, why are you mad? You've been with me all this time. You're going to get what I have. We should rejoice that your brother's now found. In fact, the elder son was so mad, he didn't even call it his brother. In verse 30, he says, but as soon as this, thy son has come. So that is the scribes and Pharisees. They're the elder brother. If they had had the right heart condition, they would have been glad to receive that the message of John the Baptist and then the message of Jesus was to regather the lost sinners of the house of Israel. And yet, they didn't have the right attitude in the main. You had exceptions, the Nicodemuses that came by night and others, but in the main, they were hard-hearted. They didn't want to accept that. So, Jesus gave them this parable. But then he gets to the fourth parable, starting in Luke 16:1. This parable was the unjust steward. And with the parable of the unjust steward, what we find is that the steward is getting fired. He's losing his job. So because he had been unjust. So the boss is firing him. So the unjust steward says, I don't know how to make a living. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to cut everyone who owed my master something, you know, because I'm the steward, so I've come through my office. I'm going to cut their bills way back so they'll like me. And then maybe when I do lose my job, maybe they'll help me out. I can go stay at their house for a while until I get regrouped or something. So he starts slashing everyone's bills. Well, his boss finds out and he thinks that's pretty clever of that unjust steward. And he kind of commends him for doing something that seemed pretty smart. He made friends with the mammon of this world. Well, the interesting thing is that Jesus is really trying to teach that the unjust steward really was the Pharisees. It was those who were been the stewards. In Matthew 23, verse 2, Jesus had made an expression that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, sat in Moses' seat. Do what they say, but don't do like they do, was what the essence of Jesus. So the religious leaders had a responsibility over the nation, but they had been unjust with that. They had been putting too much of a burden on the people, so the people were feeling alienated from God. What's the use? We just give up. So when Jesus came, and John the Baptist just before him to bring these ones back, saying there is now a way of approach. There's going to be a new way through Jesus. Well, this is showing the unjust steward should have got on board. So this parable is teaching the unjust steward, the Pharisees, should get on board with a merciful attitude and start getting with the program of being merciful to the ones who owed so much. And if you did, your boss, the Lord God, would have been approving of you. So, Jesus teaches them in this parable how they could even regain themselves. But the interesting point that goes on from there, in verse 14, Luke 16:14, and the Pharisees also who were covetous, or money lovers, heard all these things and they derided him. So in other words, you see, they still, after these four, weren't quite getting it. So then Jesus goes into the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's the topper. The rich man is, of course, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel under their guidance. That rich man is the same as this should have been the unjust steward, if the unjust steward got the point. He was also represented by the elder brother in the previous. And Lazarus represented the repentant sinners. He represented, in a sense, those lost, the one lost sheep, the lost coin, the younger brother. And Jesus is pointing out that, yeah, Lazarus is laying at the gates full of sores, the dogs are licking him. However, they've humbled themselves and they're now repentant and the Lord wants to regain them. No, there's a transition, a dispensational change that's undergoing and your religious leaders are missing it. It's an age of grace, an opportunity to repent and come back to the Lord and be in harmony with him, to the Jew first. And so Jesus, as you know, that parable, the rich man and Lazarus, he brings it down to such a point, he drives it home so well, he uses Abraham as the father. Well, they should have seen that. Then he gets down to verse 28, And it's a rich man saying, "For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also should come into this place of torment." The five brethren is a throwback reference we think Jesus was making to Genesis 47, verses 1 and 2, where Joseph required a representative of his father Jacob's house. And it says five of his brethren were left there to represent the whole. So Joseph would have been one. His brother would have, Benjamin would have been the second. Then the five would have represented the other 10. So you would have had all 12 tribes represented, Joseph, and then the five brothers. That's six. See, that's half. So anyway, I think that's a reason why he said five and not six, seven, or eight, or 12. It's a clue. Take that. This is food for thought. But in 29, it said, "Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Well, if there was any question who the rich man was representing, he just cleared it up. But in verse 30, he says, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And in the context, what had happened, what we're going to find is one would rise from the dead. Of course it would be Jesus, but also there was Lazarus. That's why the name Lazarus is used in this one parable. Why did he use a proper name? Because he was foretelling that Lazarus would come forth from the grave. And what did the religious leaders wanted to do to Lazarus? They wanted to kill him, kill the evidence, and they wanted to kill Jesus. That's why the name Lazarus was used here. Jesus is so far and beyond what these religious leaders had. But this was the conclusion. A sequence of five. And you see how the crescendo it was building up to. Because if he had started with the rich man and Lazarus and then went to the one lost sheep, it wouldn't have made sense. He's trying to show first the moral lesson of preparing your hearts for this new age is changing. It's an age of grace. Be merciful. And yet, they wouldn't have it, so he's showing, I know you won't have it. Your religious leaders won't have it. You will end up killing me, and he told them in other parables. But it's a change of dispensation, and you're going to lose your opportunity. One last word on this in this parable. As a present truth concept, once again. You notice in verse 23, in hell he lifted up his eyes in torments. Remember what that word hell is here? The Greek word, it's Hades. It's not Gehenna. This is the only place that torment and flame is associated with Hades. Because normally Gehenna is the place of flames and fire showing second death, which is a lake of fire and utter destruction. But why did Jesus use Hades? Beautiful reason. Because the nation was going out of existence, death as a nation, but they would be brought back out of it. They would be resurrected out of that dead condition. And Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones proves it. So Jesus used Hades in this one instance. Because the nation would lose its nationality, but the people would be in torment when they were in their diaspora scattered amongst the Gentiles. How beautiful when you have the present truth concept. Yeah. Jesus, every word was special. Okay, let's leave this and let's go to our next series of three. This is Numbers 50, 51, and 52. It's only a sequence of three that we're suggesting here. And it's the two sons, the wicked vine dressers, and the wedding garment. So please turn with me to Matthew 21 on that. Matthew 21. We know in this context here, in this gospel, that we're in Jesus' last week. One of his last days of his final ministry. He had already previously, a day or so before, had entered Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. And now he had come back for public teaching in the temple area and in the city. And at first here he's being confronted by the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're challenging him because he had such a bold, glorious entrance into the city just a few days earlier. And so in this sequence of three parables. We're going to start with this one, Matthew 21, and it starts in verse 28. Now, the Pharisees had just challenged him regarding by what authority is he doing these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but went not. Which of those two did the will of his father? Jesus questioned. They, the religious leaders, said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Interesting. The kingdom of God, it's again a reference to the high calling being open, and the publicans and sinners were the ones who were repentant. They said we couldn't do the Father's will, but later they did. So under the Jewish leaders, they couldn't do the Father's will because the Jewish leaders were laying too much of a heavy burden upon the poor people. Instead of explaining God's laws properly and maintaining them, they were burdening them with all sorts of things that weren't really parts of God's law altogether. So here, they couldn't do it. But yet, when the opportunity arose under mercy and grace, they could follow the Lord. They were willing to sacrifice to do that and humble themselves. So you see, they did the Father's will later. But the religious leaders are saying, oh, I'm doing the Father's will. They thought they were doing God's will, even though they ran a man-made doctrine that's leaven to the Word of God. So they really didn't go and do what the Father wanted because they likewise needed to repent, and they wouldn't. And they didn't accept Jesus, and they didn't follow him like the repentant publicans and sinners. So Jesus has pointed out to them very clearly, here's the transition. Here's the time where we're at. It's a dispensational change. There's a new opportunity opening, and unless you're willing to humble yourselves and accept it, you're going to be left out. You think you're doing the Father, your Father's will, but you're not. Actually, the ones you are deprecating are the ones who really are doing the Father's will. So this was the first in this series. Verse 33. Same audience, same context, just continuing. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went away into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits thereof. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto him his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and let us seize his inheritance. And they sought him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? Jesus asked. They, the religious leaders, said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Let's stop there. So it's Jehovah is the householder. The vineyard was a nation of Israel. It was hedged round about with the promises of God, the nation was. They digged a wine press. They had all the doctrinal teachings of the laws that God had given them, the word of God through Moses. They built a tower. They had those who were watching out for them, the prophets and judges over the years. And he let it out to the husbandmen. Well, after the time, it was the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the so-called righteous ones that were giving religious instruction unto the Jewish nation after the second temple had come into existence. And went into a far country. This implies this arrangement was going to be for a long period of time. And when the time of the fruit drew near, in other words, the harvest of the Jewish age at the first advent, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. So quite likely this would probably represent John the Baptist. But they just beat him, and they rejected him, and they killed him. And then he sent others more than the first. And so then we find that there was further messengers that were given, further of John's disciples and others giving the message. But then what we find after that? Jesus even sent out 70 disciples and such. They were giving forth the message. But then when it came time when they could kill the son, they did. And so Jesus is prophesying his own death that would happen within a few days at the hand of the religious leaders of that nation, thinking they would get the inheritance. They would have they think they would inherit the privileges that Jesus would have enjoyed. But actually, Jesus put it in such a way that the religious leaders, still not quite getting it, they gave the right answer. What will be the result that the householder will do to those wicked husbandmen? They let it destroy them and let it out to others. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. That is what's going to happen. But the way he words it is very interesting. In verse 43, Jesus says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God. Notice he's making that same relationship to the gospel invitation of discipleship, to be of the spiritual kingdom of God. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that is, the nation of Israel at that time, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Who would be the nation that would bring forth the proper spiritual fruitage to be of that kingdom class? But that is the 144,000. It's the holy nation that Peter writes about in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a holy nation. And this is the nation, it's the spirit nation, it's spiritual Israel that is going to inherit this privilege of being of the spiritual class, the kingdom of God. But it was taken from natural Israel. It could have been theirs to fulfill, the 144,000, but they gave that up. Not that they are lost forever, but they did lose the opportunity to be spiritual Israel, except for the individuals who accepted out of the nation. Well, that made the chief priests mad. They were getting the point that it wasn't working out for them, and so they sought to take him, but he was a prophet. Verse 46, he could teach publicly. So he goes into another parable, and that is Matthew 22, verse 1. Now, I have to abbreviate this. You're familiar with this. This is the marriage. But notice in verse 2, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage for his son. So Jehovah wants to have a marriage for his son Jesus. But it's interesting that we're not talking about the bride here, are we? In this parable, we're talking about the guests who are invited to the wedding as representing those who would respond to the invitation. And here it's an invitation really to the high calling, but it's depicted as a marriage feast or a wedding feast. Well, the first ones invited was the nation of Israel, and then they were rejected. And you notice that it goes so far in verse 7 that it tells us that the king heard that these had rejected, those who were invited rejected the opportunity. What did he do? He went forth with his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. This is a reference to the parable we had just heard before. The city Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus was forecasting it parabolically. But we go on and we see in this setting, in verse 8, that he says to his servants, really, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore unto the highways, and as many as you find, bid them to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So just right there kind of reminds you of the dragnet parable, doesn't you? Bad and good fish. Got to do a sorting once you get there. But this is showing that the invitation went out to the Gentiles to complete a predestined number. We know the number from other scriptures. It's 144,000. But it tells us there's a point where all the guests come in. So you had 144,000 chairs set up, let's say, and all the chairs were suddenly filled. Oh, we're ready now. We've got all the guests we can go for. But something more was to happen. And that's in verse 11. The king comes in, and he looks at the guests. There's an inspection, as it were. And he sees a man that had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So then the king has him put out. He was speechless because he had a wedding garment, because he wouldn't have gotten in without it. Every guest was supplied with the wedding garment that they were supposed to wear to this occasion. When he got in, he decided to take it off. And this represents a rejection of the robe of Christ's righteousness. The king coming in, he comes in 1874, but even though he's here, the inspection doesn't start till 1878 because that's when the 144,000 crowns had all been distributed. That's as if I'm saying earlier, 144,000 chairs at this banquet were suddenly filled. However, here's one that rejected the very thing that allowed him to get in, the robe of Christ's righteousness. So he's put out. What does that mean? We got an empty chair, or we have an empty crown. We have a crown available. So this parable, Jesus was teaching the replacement crown concept after the king had returned and made his inspection, and that the robe of Christ's righteousness would be the premier doctrine that would come under scrutiny. Not the only doctrine, but in this parable, it's the premier doctrine that's brought up. So back after our Lord's return, back in the late 1800s, what did we have? We had higher criticism, we had evolution, we had all sorts of things that destroyed faith in the need for the ransom of Christ's sacrifice. So undoubtedly there was tremendous sifting at that time, and many of these were put out. So the point here that we want to emphasize is in this sequence of these three, Jesus starts out with that first parable, the two sons, showing that the publicans and sinners were getting with the program of repentance and doing the Father's will where the religious leaders were not, but they thought they were. The second parable was all about the first advent, the change of dispensation. The Jewish nation was losing their opportunities to enter into the high calling pictured by the kingdom of heaven. They would even kill the son that was sent. The third parable Jesus is bringing out, and only the first half applied to the first advent with the destruction of the nation of Israel and their city and their rejection of entering into this wedding feast. And then, though, it extends us through the gospel age invitation to the Gentiles to come in and gets us down to when the king returns, the second advent, and then these testings. Brethren, if this last parable was given first, it would have been out of sequence with how we know the plan of God unfolds. But when it's given in this way, twofold things happen. One, it fits with the sequence of what we come to understand throughout the history of the gospel age, and it also fits with Jesus trying to help his hearers with the simplest lesson first and the hardest lesson last. The simple lesson, you're not getting with the program on being obedient to do the Father's will down to your city's destroyed. So with the present truth concepts, we can see that Jesus not only taught these straightforward lessons that might be seen, a deeper spiritual lesson, but he even knew how to put them in a proper sequence. Okay. Our fourth and final consideration of a series sequential is numbers 57, 58, and 59 on the handout. 57, 58, 59. Starting with the wise and foolish virgins. And to turn there, and I'm doing this very expediently as I'm looking at the clock, in Matthew 24, you and I know that in the first verse, we've studied this so often, that we know that this is the end of Jesus' last public day of ministry, or the last day of his earthly ministry where he publicly taught. It was the close of the day. And he went with just his disciples out on the Mount of Olives as they were leaving, probably late afternoon, early evening. They look back on the city. They're reflecting on it. Jesus says it's all going to be thrown down. So they ask, what's going to be the signs of thy presence, parousia, and the end of the age? So Jesus then, in the rest of 24 and 25, he's going into prophetic expressions and parables in which he is explaining to them an answer to the very questions they were asking. Because if you look over in chapter 26, verse 1, 26:1, it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know, in 2 days I'll be taken. So this is the bookend. The 24th and 25th chapter is one conversation. Jesus and his disciples. Okay. So we're going to then look at the 25th chapter. In verse 1, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Now you and I know this expression, the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's talking about the invitation to be of the kingdom, spiritual kingdom class, his disciples. Here it is talking about the bride, not a wedding guest, but here he's talking about being the bride. And we know it starts with the Brother William Miller movement and the disappointment, Jesus not returning in 1844, but 30 years later in 1874, the call goes out, the bridegroom cometh, go out and meet him, and then it's talking about the lessons of entering into the marriage before the door is shut. So there's a reward for the five faithful virgins. But that, too, is sequential, isn't it? It started with William Miller, and it gets you down to Brother Russell and our day and our time. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants. So here again, the kingdom of heaven is an invitation to be of the spiritual class, the high calling. The man who travels away is Jesus. He's going to be gone during the bulk of the gospel age. But before he leaves, what he imparts is he's going to give his servants, that is, the disciples. He gives them all these different talents, and they're going to have to be responsible for using them in serving him. But then it goes on to tell us in verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckons with them. So this is telling us that the Lord returns. When he returns, he's going to work with who? His servants. Those who had been striving to be faithful unto him during this long gospel age period, where from the first advent down to the second advent, when the Lord would return and reckon with his servants. And then he deals with them. Third parable, and the last parable. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him he shall gather all nations, and he shall separate the one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, it doesn't say kingdom of heaven. It's different. It's all nations are before him to be judged, not judging his servants, not judging the five wise and five foolish virgins. He's judging all the nations. Who's with him? He's in glory, and his messengers are with him, his angels. This would be the church in glory with him. Together, Christ and his church. After the door has been shut, the marriage has taken place, after he's rewarded his servants who have been faithful to him throughout the gospel age or not, they ended up with the rewards for them. The church is complete, and he concludes with this final parable that's really a parable of the kingdom, the peaceable kingdom. It's the only one. It's the only parable Jesus gave of the kingdom. And it's so fitting, he didn't say the kingdom of heaven is like unto, because it's not an invitation to the spiritual class. That's over. That preceded. Now, just here, brethren, if you took that parable of the sheep and the goats and you put it before the virgins, it would be out of sync with what we know from present truth. Oh, certain lessons could still be learned, indeed, but not the structure that Jesus gave it. We see it because we see the present truth. So we can look deeply into these lessons of what Jesus was relating, and we can see that he was laying it out for us now. It's for you and me to have further little gem confirmations that we're understanding the sequence of events in the divine plan of the ages. It's marvelous. How could he think about us all the way down here when he was thinking about what he was going to face in 2 days? But he did. He did. He's the great heart. And then the last thing we'll say, number 60. The last parable we think that Jesus gave, and again, reasonable minds might differ, it's found in John 14, so you know where that is. That's after they've left the upper room that night, his last night, just with his disciples, and he gives them the parable about the many mansions. He tells them he has to leave, but he will come back. Don't think I'm not preparing for you. I am. My Father's prepared a place for you, and I'll receive you unto me when I return. This last word of encouragement, this last parable that he gave, was to these dedicated few. And so, brethren, with the eyesight of present truth, what additional gems of confirmation we're blessed to receive. May the Lord have us blessed.